This is going to be somewhat of a how-to-do sermon. Be a prayer warrior for Christ. You've probably heard that a lot of times. People say, let's be a prayer warrior for Christ. Well, this is a how-to, at least the beginning of how to be a prayer warrior for Christ. Everybody knows that human nature has trouble praying. It's just not a natural thing because, you know, we're just not in tune with God normally. And so you got to, people say, well, I have a hard time praying or a hard time focusing and concentrating in prayer. Your mind wanders, all of which are normal things, by the way, normal. So let's talk about how we can improve our prayers and be more effective. I'm not going to read the verse, but in Luke 22:42, very famous scripture. And put yourself in this picture. Christ, just close to his being arrested by the mob and tortured and crucified, and you know what a horrible thing that is. Just prior to that, Christ has his disciples praying, and he walks a little bit away from them in the garden, gets by himself, and he prays fervently, you know, like sweat dropping like blood. You know, that's one description of it. He prays fervently to the Father. He says, Father, if this cup can pass from me, let's do it. In other words, let's have an easy way I could die as the Lamb of God. You know, a spear in the side, or they hit you over the head and you go unconscious. I mean, you could die quickly in a lot of ways. Probably everybody's thought about that. If I have to be martyred, shoot me in the head, get over with quickly, you know. But all seriousness, when Christ made that statement, he was serious. And you know, God the Father was listening. But then he said, not my will, but thine be done. In other words, Christ did it voluntarily. And I believe when Abraham took his son up the mountain, he was a grown man. He cooperated voluntarily. I mean, the analogy fits. Christ could have said, no, let's do it the easy way. But he said, thy will be done. And that's the first principle, I think, in being a prayer warrior, is to pray according to God's will. You want an answer to prayer? Figure out what's God's will and try to orient your prayer closer to God's will. Although, there are times when people can change God's will if you know God well enough and have developed enough of a relationship. But Christ said, your will be done, not mine. And that, I think, is a great principle. If you know God's will, we pray, we can have a greater influence on God. And I think your will be done, not mine, also implies that God knows best and that we trust God that he knows best. Now, in the case of Christ, obviously, that was to convey to us and future generations how much God the Father and God the Son love mankind. And probably other things as well when you get into the healing details of it. But we need to pray according to God's will. Study the Bible. Help you feel it and see it. Because I think it's an emotional thing. You want to put a little emotion in your prayers at times. Feel what God is trying to tell you. Study the Bible and know his will. I heard this story on Christian radio, but I'm assuming the man was telling the truth. He said that when he was a young Christian in high school, he prayed that God would allow him to marry his high school sweetheart. He said the answer turned out it was a no. 3 or 4 years later, he met the woman that was much, much better, according to him, better person and better match for him. 20 years later, he met his high school sweetheart again. And he said in prayer, thank you, God, I didn't marry her. Thank you that you helped me find a much better match. Maybe that's a different kind of story, but the way he said it, I said, yeah, I agree with him. I'm sure he was right, and he knew that God was right. But sometimes when God says not yet or no, there's a reason, and you have to trust God. The second principle is we kind of get a few things set before we go into the crux of it, is we should be humble in our prayers. We should be humble. We should praise God. You know, it's God is up here, and we're down here. We're his servants. He's not our servant, as GTA said once. He's not our bellhop. Get me a cab, God. You know, that's probably not appropriate in most cases, unless you're stranded somewhere in danger or something. But you know, keep it in proper perspective. Let's look at one of the great prayers in the Bible, Solomon's prayer as he became king. By the way, some people take this in 1 Kings and they say, well, Solomon was just a child. I think that Solomon was just using a little hyperbole. He really wasn't a child. He was clearly an adult when he made this prayer, probably 22 years old. 1 Kings 3, we'll pick it up in verse 7. We'll start in verse 5. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask whatever you wish. Because he was special because of David. David's son was special to God. And what he asked for in a very humble way, he said, I'm just a child. I don't really know how to rule, you know, the nation of God. It's a bigger job than I thought it would be. And I really need your help in doing it. I need wisdom to do this job. You know, God was really pleased. Pick it up in verse 7. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of David my father. And I'm but a little child, and I know not how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, which has chosen a great people. Maybe you could argue that, but that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Wouldn't you love to see everybody who becomes president or governor of a great state or president make a prayer like that? This is a great people, great numbers. I need all the wisdom I can, you know, asking God before I take charge of this nation or the state of Missouri or Illinois or Texas. Give therefore your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and bad. You know, I can choose a good policy, a bad policy, or in all the legal decisions, fiscal decisions, you know, political decisions, military decisions, I can make the right decision, good and bad. For who is able to judge this, so great a people? Now that is truly a humble attitude. Most of you know how it turned out. God said, because God was so impressed with his humility, his attitude, God said, I'm going to give you what you asked for. You'll be the wisest man to ever live. And that turned out to be true. And I think it wasn't just in politics, but science and just general understanding. But I'll also give you what you did not ask for. Because most people, when they become political leader, they say, I want all my rivals to get smashed. And I want to become wealthy and powerful. God said, I'll give you that too. And actually, the greatest wealth the nation of Israel during the days of Solomon, from the Euphrates River all the way to Egypt, either Israel ruled or they had states that were subject to, you know, pay tribute to him, all their neighbors. Now, most of that credit goes to David, who conquered all those nations, the warrior king, and left the wealth to build the temple and God's blessing. But even still, Solomon's wisdom kept it going and kept it growing. Of course, now in later life, all that wealth, well, that's another story. Too much wealth can, and other problems can be bad for you in later years, but you have to be impressed with the humility of Solomon. And it was a wonderful prayer. Also, it was unselfish. He didn't say, make me wealthy, make me powerful. He said, give me the wisdom so I can serve you and serve the people, so I can do a great job. Unselfish prayer, God loves. When you're praying for somebody else, I think God is more impressed with you. I mean, certainly pray for yourself and what you need, but the unselfish nature of it. Now, this I got from a commentary. Could be right, it could be wrong, and you all can tell me at the Bible study. The commentary said, this was a great prayer, wonderful prayer. Nobody can take anything away from Solomon's greatness at this point. But wouldn't it have been better if Solomon could have added also, I would like to know you, God, more. like David said in one of his psalms, I'd like to be a bird, you know, that flies around the tabernacle temple. He said that's probably what David would have added. Or Moses told God, I want to see your glory. In other words, Solomon did a lot of good things, but maybe he should have asked, I want to spend more time with you, God, and get closer to you. He just said, let me do the job well. And that's good. And I just thought, you know, sometimes commentaries are right. The more I thought about it, and maybe Solomon wouldn't have fallen 40 years later. I mean, it's all, at least it's something to think about. But probably, like Moses and David, they wanted to spend more time with God. And our goal in prayer should also be to get closer to God, to develop a strong relationship with God. I imagine from God's point of view, if God were to speak to us, he might say something like, the purpose for prayer is to give you, you know, I want you to ask what you need and pray for other people and I can give it to you. God knows a lot of that anyway, of course. One of the real purposes of prayer is to develop a relationship between us and God. Isn't that one of the real purposes? To get to know God and God to get to know you and God get to know how you react to different things and different situations. And I think we need to just consider that. Sometimes when we pray, we could read a few verses in Psalms. Sometimes applying that to our situation is difficult, but think about it. And maybe instead of just be silent for a moment and see if the Spirit kind of urges our thinking a certain way. You can feel what God is feeling. This guy in New York City decided he was tired of the rat race and the busy life in New York. He wanted to go back to nature. So he sold his condo, bought a ranch in Wyoming, went out west. Three months later, some friends from New York came to visit the ranch in Wyoming. And they said, well, it's a lot of land. It's spacious. They said, well, what did you name your ranch? He said, well, I wanted to name it the Lazy J. My wife wanted to name it the Susie Q. My son wanted to name it the Fortress. And my daughter wanted to name it the Foxy Farm. So what did you decide to name it? Well, we decided to name it the Lazy J, Susie Q, the Fortress, Foxy Farm. The guy says, I don't see any cows. What about the cows? He said, oh, them. They didn't survive the branding. I know that's an old corny joke, but I stuck it in there to sort of make this point. Sometimes too many words when you're talking to God can be bad. You get saying things that you shouldn't say or you don't mean or you're not going to back up. Could be a bad thing, like too many words in this branding. I had to think how big it was. Too many words can be a bad thing. So I think there's time you can read some verses in the Bible and ask God for something. Maybe sit quiet for a moment. Just see if the Spirit directs your thinking in any particular way. See, and maybe you can't. And if you can't, you know, don't worry about it. Maybe it'll come in time. If you can feel God and the direction that He wants for you. I'm going to give an example of too many words. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I'll just tell you the story. The key parts of it in Jeremiah 34, though it spills over. Jerusalem is under the siege. God has just really had it. Jeremiah is locked up in the jail, and there's quite a bit of story leading up to it. And the Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar is now the number one military in the world. And they have the city completely bottled up and they're sieging it, and they're starting to run out of food, and it looks really dark. And, well, you think about those cities that are under siege. The enemy can't get through the walls yet, but they can't get any food either. You know, and it was a vast army, and things were looking dark. Well, the leading people in the town, all the nobles, they got together, and they made a covenant to God. I assume this involved both at the temple and prayer that they were going to be better. They were going to stop a lot of the evil things they'd done. You know, God, save me, and we're going to do better. For instance, they promised to free their slaves. Now, there was a law in Israel By the way, Israel had no prison. So if you got caught stealing or other things that involved property, they would sell you to some farm ranch or someone to work off your debt. But it's better than being in prison. But every 7 years, like they had the land Sabbath every 7 years, they broke that too. That was one of their more minor crimes. They broke that Sabbath of freeing everybody every 7 years. All Israelites had to be freed on that year, regardless of how many years they were in slavery. Well, they'd ignored that law. Of course, they ignored a lot of God's laws. And they said, well, it looks so dark and hopeless, we're going to free our slaves. And they did it during the dark moment. And then right after that, Nebuchadnezzar's giant army withdrew itself. And there was no threat. They waited a day or two, opened the gates, went out looking for food. It wasn't all that much food because that big army had scarfed up most everything, but they started getting what they could. Then all of a sudden, the leading people of Jerusalem said, wait a minute. We just freed all those slaves. That's a lot of property, a lot of free labor. We changed our mind because they had the political power and the police and whatever existed in the army. And they forced them all back into slavery. They didn't care what they had said to God in their prayer and their special covenant. Like, we don't care. And I was thinking, now, what were they thinking in Jeremiah 34? Probably they thought, well, the high walls of Jerusalem, and it's also on a mountain. That's why David built Jerusalem there, because it's a very fortified city, very tough city to get into. You know, you got to go up the hills, and then you got these high walls and all those towers to throw hot rocks on the besieging armies and all that. You know, the wars of engine of their day, the catapults. They said, this city is impregnable. And it had been for a number of centuries. The Babylonians couldn't get in here anyway. We didn't really need to do all that. And they went back to their pagan ways, enslaved their slaves. And I feel fairly certain from just reading Jeremiah that really sealed their doom. I'm not saying that maybe they weren't already in big trouble with God. God says, okay, you're going to promise me something, and as soon as I take the pressure off, forget it. I'm going back to my worldly ways. So let's say you're in a crisis or you're under some pressure, and you say to yourself, God, I'm going to do what you want, God. I'm going to really be good. And then as soon as the pressure is off, the danger is gone. You don't care about God anymore. You know, in other words, you don't see the sword about to hit you in the head, and you forget what you promised God. I think we need to be careful about promising God things. Now, I can see someone saying, well, God, help me overcome my terrible addiction. Help me overcome sin. And then you might slip up in the future, because that's the nature of sin. You up and down, up and down. But I wouldn't promise God that I'm going to make a real commitment to you, God. Just save me. And then as soon as you get a rescue, you forget what you promised God. In other words, I think we have to take carefully what we say to God in prayer. And don't make a whole lot of vast promises you can't keep. Because I think when they reneged on that deal with God, it was terrible. By the way, in case you want to know what actually happened, because the king, they sent scouts out, but they never came back alive to follow his army. So the king sent for Jeremiah. In spite of what they had said publicly about they didn't trust his prophecy, the king realized he's the one that predicted that Nebuchadnezzar was going to win and that city was going to be besieged. And all the false prophets said, don't worry about it. God's pleased with us. And so he said, well, what is happening? Where did Nebuchadnezzar's vast army go? He says, well, your ally, the Egyptians, have finally come out of Egypt, and they're coming here to relieve you. And Nebuchadnezzar has taken his army to meet them halfway. And, of course, he did. And as you know, he defeated the Egyptians. But I think when Nebuchadnezzar defeated the Egyptians, he had two choices. He could pursue the Egyptians and try to finish off his biggest rival, or he could go back to Jerusalem and finish the siege. I think because of the bad attitude of the Israelites, God said, nope, I'm going to send Nebuchadnezzar. Not to do the logical thing, which would go to follow the Egyptians, but to come back to Jerusalem. And he did, and you know the story. they eventually, you know, built those ramps. They breached the walls, burned the city, destroyed the temple, killed a lot of people, and they were taken into captivity, and, well, I guess the rest is the 70 years of captivity that we know about. Very sad story. But I believe one of the reasons that God had him do that was because the Israelites did not back up what they promised God. If you promise God something in a serious moment, as best you can, and God knows we're not perfect, but as best you can, keep your promises to God. And also, I want to realize this, too. It's easy when you're scared to pray fervently. We've all had a few moments that way. You know, boy, it's easy to pray because I'm worried about things that are happening and what might happen to me. And it's easy to pray fervently. But when that's over, maybe you're not quite in such a fervent state, but remember what you promised God. Keep it. Stay faithful to what you said. That's part of building the relationship. God can trust you. The third thing I want to mention is in building that relationship, Bible knowledge is a key. I would advise people to come, of course I'm preaching to the choir, but so be it. But a lot of people are going to watch this on the video, and it's also on YouTube now, too, around the world. They can watch our podcast, Bible Study, but come to our Bible studies. Come to our Bible studies we have and learn about the Bible. And one thing that I thought after last week's Bible study, if there are unanswered questions, that's really not a bad thing. Like, are there any limits to what God can and cannot do? And maybe a few other unanswered questions. That's actually good for our Bible knowledge. Because I believe when you have an unanswered question, it stays in the back of your mind and your psyche works on it subconsciously. Maybe 2 or 3 years from now, as we grow spiritually, we understand things better, we have more experiences, the answer will come. I've seen it happen. You thought about something, you weren't sure, but later more evidence came, and now you're sure, you know. So come to the Bible studies. The more we know about God, the bolder we can be in prayer. Let's go to one of the boldest prayers, James 5. Look at this bold prayer, and I believe this prayer was bold because James had a relationship with God and knew God, but also he's talking about Elijah, and Elijah knew God and had a great relationship with God. James 5, verse 14. James 5, 14. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. By the way, we believe in both anointing for healing and using whatever medical science is appropriate. And I think time has proven that to be the case. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. The Lord shall raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. One thing to remember, though, everybody will die at some point in life. You don't know. Some people think God has a date when you're supposed to die at age 78, age 76. I mean, as we get old, you hate to think about it, but it's true. It doesn't mean it's the end. That person, if they die in the faith, they're very, very lucky and very, very blessed. Everybody will die at some point. There's even a case in the Old Testament where a king got 15 more years added to his life and he screwed up. You know what I'm saying? Maybe when you're supposed to die, it may be the best. So when you're praying for people and they do pass away, it's not necessarily God didn't answer your prayer. It's just a little, he'll resurrect them and heal them at a later date. But most of the time, of course, you want people to be healed, and God understands that. I'm not trying to play games with that. Just want to mention that because sometimes we forget it. Verse 17, Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we were. In other words, Elijah was just as human as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on earth for the space of 3 years and 6 months. The way it's written up, God didn't tell Elijah to do that. Elijah looked at what the moral mess that Jezebel and Ahab had created. He was so upset by it that on his own, he boldly told God, it will not rain until I say so. And God backed him up, cut off the rain. And actually, he was able to get rid of hundreds of false prophets as it played out on Mount Carmel 3.5 years later. You're going to ask, well, how did he know that God was going to back him up? I believe he had a close relationship with God, and he knew that God would think the same way he thought, and obviously God answered that prayer, and it didn't rain. You know, that is bold. That is bold. And we should sometimes be energetic and bold in our prayers, ask God what we want, and see it happen. And use the Bible knowledge to be bold and not timid in prayer, to know when to be bold. Let's go to Luke 8:11. Now, the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. So the seed that's talked about here is the word of God. Those by the wayside are they that hear, and the devil comes and takes away the word of God, the truth of God, out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. They that are the rock are that which hear, receive the word with joy, but they have no roots. When temptation comes, they fall away. Verse 14. And that which fell among the thorns are they which, when they have heard, it's choked out by the cares and riches and pleasures of this world. Now, what he's saying is, Bible knowledge is in our heart. We get it. But the devil and the world will try to snatch it away. So the deeper knowledge we have, the more we can pray. Like, when you prepare for a sermon, or I prepare for a class, it doesn't always work as well as I want. I'm going to admit that. But what I found is the PhD system. It stands for Piled Higher and Deeper. You learn a lot about whatever you're going to talk about. Even if you're only going to have like a 45-minute lecture or whatever it is, you learn a lot about it. So you're full of it. It's just coming out your ear, practically. Then when you get in front of the students, it's easy to present it. And of course, we have PowerPoints and slides and all that stuff. But you got it because you're, well, when we pray to God, if we can have a lot of Bible stuff and Bible thoughts, as well as concern for the brethren, piled higher and deeper, we can get bolder and more fervent in prayer because we've got something to say. In other words, you've got to get input before you can have output. The input is the Bible and talking to people in church and other things that are relevant. You know, you can't come to prayer with nothing and expect to have a great fervent prayer, you know, a bold prayer. And the devil will try to snatch all that away with worldly activities and worldly stuff and worldly worries. And I mean, we do have to worry about our worldly cares and your mortgage and your insurance and whatever's happening to all the big stars, but don't let it distract you too much. Luke 18:1. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not faint. Verse 5-8. Yet because this widow troubles, this is the unjust judge, troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she wears me down. In other words, God is saying, be persistent in prayer. Just like this example. Luke 18:37. And they told him that Jesus of Nazareth passes by. And this is the blind man. And he cried, saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Apparently it was a big mob and he wasn't that close, but he knew Jesus was nearby and blind, and he, of course, being blind, couldn't get there. So he just loud and bold just kept asking, Jesus, have mercy on me. And Christ says, well, what would you have me, you know, Jesus stopped the procession and quieted people down, said, what would you have me do? He said, I want my sight. And he got it because he was bold and persistent in prayer. And in verse 42, it says, and Jesus said unto him, receive your sight. Your faith has saved you. In other words, his bold faith and his bold request saved him. I want to talk about another bold example, but I won't read it. But Exodus 32:9 and the following verses, God tells Moses, I've seen these Israelites, they're stubborn and stiff-necked, and I'm going to wipe them out and rebuild a nation around you. You know, 10 times they've tempted me. And God was truly upset. And I don't believe this is just written, you know, figuratively. I believe God was sincere. Moses challenged God. He said, God, change your mind. And then he based it on God's reputation and God's image, not the Israelites, because Moses knew God. He knew how God thought. And also one more thing. He said, you know, if you wipe them out, wipe me out too. He knew that God valued his relationship with Moses. Well, at least it was a very, very, very valuable relationship. Moses knew that. That's why he could be so bold with God. I know that we're not Moseses or anybody that great, but in our smaller way, if we build a relationship with God, God can value that relationship too, just between little old you and me. Now, some of you are going to say, is there a contradiction? On one hand, you say be humble in prayer. The other hand, you say be bold. And I know that sounds like a contradiction, bold and humble. But I think it really isn't. There are times to be humble. I mean, you can be tumbled all the time, but even with humility. You know, it says in the Bible, Moses was the most humble man in the world. And yet, when he needed to be, he could be bold in his prayer. Like he said once to God, if you don't go, I'm not going. Yeah, that's pretty bold. That's how bold Moses was. And I think in times, we can be humble and bold, just like Moses.